Ecclesiastes chapter 1, page 518. As usual, there's an outline in your bulletin if you want to get that handy as well. I should have made it clear before my dad read that passage from 1 Kings that phrase, Forest of Lebanon, was the nickname given to Solomon's palace. It was made from like the finest cedar trees of Lebanon. Lebanon was known at that time for having the finest cedars. And Solomon had essentially made Lebanon a vassal state, I think, by that point. And so he had full access to all of the, well, so much cedar from Lebanon that his massive palace itself might as well have been its own forest, a forest of Lebanon. That's why it was referred to as that. So again, Ecclesiastes 1, we'll talk about Solomon again in just a few minutes, page 518. As you're turning, I'll remind you that some of you might have noticed last week that my sister Ashley was here along with her husband Mike and their three kids. They were graciously come into town so that Ashley and my niece Corinne could attend Abby's wedding shower, which was last Saturday. Well, over last weekend, my nephew Austin, who was staying with us, he's the giant one, if you remember, he helped me make a long-time dream come true. See, way back in late middle school, and maybe it was early high school, I can't really remember the exact year, but anyway, sometime around then, one of the other guys on my basketball team showed up to practice wearing the newest Air Jordans, you know, the shoe at the time. And though I'd appreciated previous versions of that particular sneaker, this one blew me away. It would later be known as the Jordan 5s. Now, of course, I begged my mom and dad for a pair as soon as I saw them, but they weren't stupid enough way back in 1990-ish to spend way over $100 for a pair of sneakers I was going to grow out of in 2 months. I begged, but finally I understood. But since then, I've always regarded the Jordan 5s as the shoe that got away, if you will. Well, fast forward to now, again last weekend. My nephew Austin is currently dealing in sneakers. Don't worry, it's all safe, I've been told. It's all in the up and up. And if you know my brother-in-law, Mike, you know Austin is watched like a hawk, so you know that. So anyway, while purchasing a somehow unworn pair of the Jordan 5s today would be astronomically costly, Austin used some of his back channels to be able to locate for me a used pair, but one he knows has been like immaculately restored and cleaned and at a super good price. And they're on the way. And I'm excited. Why am I telling you all this? I'm not going to tell you just yet. You're going to have to wait. So last week, as well as ordering Jordan 5s, I introduced you all the next day to a brief series, a sermon series, that we're going to be doing for the rest of this summer, a series on themes from the book of Ecclesiastes. I say themes because this is not going to be a full expository walkthrough of every chapter and verse of this book. Rather, we're going to be hitting the highlights over the next several weeks. We're going to be jumping around a bit throughout the book. We're going to do a bit of that today. But last week, just to remind you, we talked about how this book was written by King Solomon of Israel, the son of King David. Solomon, as you'll recall, and as you just heard more about, was by far the wisest man in the world of his day and also by far the wealthiest. Both of those details are quite relevant to this morning and worth keeping in mind. As for the first theme to be considered from Ecclesiastes, we focused last Sunday on the theme that perhaps this book is most known for, the theme of vanity. Vanity is a word that's used in various forms over 35 times in just 12 short chapters in this book. Again, it's a major theme. One could say it's the major theme of Ecclesiastes. Well, what is vanity? What was Solomon talking about when he used the word that most of our Bibles translate vanity? Well, when Ecclesiastes is talking about vanity, it's referring to something that's fundamentally transitory in nature, something that's fleeting, something that's here 1 second and just gone the next. To talk about something possessing vanity is also to talk about that thing's inability to have a significant and long-term impact on the world around it. We talked last week that another English word that probably comes closer to what Ecclesiastes was talking about when it uses the word that we now call vanity would be our word breath. A breath is fleeting. It's here 1 second, it's gone the next. A breath is insubstantial. It doesn't have much impact. It's not far-reaching. Thus, in light of that, we mentioned that verse 2 of this book, if you want to look there with me now, could very well be accurately translated as the merest of breaths, or breathy breathiness, says the preacher. Breathy breathiness, or the merest of breaths. Everything is but a breath. Speaking of everything being a breath, we saw that individual people, including ourselves, are not exempt from the vanity that characterizes everything in this world. We are a mere breath. We are here for one moment and just gone the next. Thus, our lives and all of our accomplishments leave very little impact on this world, if at all, because again, we're gone so quick. And as we reminded ourselves last week, our great-great-grandchildren won't even know our names. Just like you don't know the names of your great-great-grandparents. Again, unless you're an Ancestry.com buff like Angela or Woody. But besides those weirdos, but the point being, one has to make a concerted effort to find out the names of one's great-great-grandparents. Again, most of us don't ever know them. And your great-great-grandchildren won't know your names as well. That's what it means to be a breath. Now, in all that, we rejoice to remember that our Lord Jesus is the grand counterexample to what's true of everything and everyone else in this world. As God come into this world in human flesh, he was not conquered by the vanity that's life here under the sun. In fact, he conquered that vanity. And rather than his life being fleeting, his resurrection from the dead 3 days after his death for sin ensured that he would remain physically alive forevermore, the opposite of fleeting. And as for Christ's impact, as for Christ's legacy, no human being has lived on planet Earth has had more of an influence on this world and our lives than Jesus of Nazareth. An influence that has grown now for 2 millennia. An influence that will continue to grow until the end of this age of human history, when he returns to free all of creation from the vanity of this life. And when we ourselves experience in our own persons, as we are raised from the dead as well, never to die again. So we rejoiced in that, and we also cheered in the fact that the Bible tells us that even now, we can begin to participate in Christ's victory over the vanity of this life. As we do deeds for him, as we do things in his name, for his kingdom and his people, well, those deeds matter. They have a true, lasting impact. And as God's word tells us, those works will follow us into eternity in the forms of rewards, sure, but doubtless many other eternal blessings as well. So that was all last week. And as we turn our minds to today's focus, we should start by saying we shouldn't be afraid to be painfully honest about a few things this morning. Though we do rejoice in the work of Christ and the future that he has secured for us, that's true. We don't live in that future now. We don't see it with our eyes, do we? We're not experiencing it just yet. That's not our experience. Thus, we still grapple with vanity of life in this present age, a life that's on seemingly endless, pointless repeat, a life that's filled with frustration over the transitory and non-affecting nature of everything, including ourselves and our best efforts. What do they really mean? And when it's all said and done, well, in the scheme of this world, not much at all. And though we've been given new hearts that tell us we should still be responding in a godly way to the vanity of this life, though that's true, we're also still tempted by our flesh to cope with the vanity of our existence in the most unhelpful and often most unholy of ways. Solomon, the author of Ecclesiastes, found himself in that same boat, by the way. He knew the Lord like we do. Not with as much revelation as we have, but truly nonetheless. Yet like us, he faced the dim reality of life here under the sun, swimming in the vanity. Today we're going to examine two potential responses to the vanity that Ecclesiastes sets before us, both from Solomon's own experience. More particularly, we're going to consider two opposing responses to the vanity that's here in this world. One is rebellious escapism. That's one response. The other, its opposite, is humble acceptance. Before we get to any of that, let's pray and ask the Lord to be with us. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time around your word here in Ecclesiastes. Lord, do what all of us are incapable of doing, especially me. Lord, cause the truths of your word to go down deep into our hearts, affecting real change. Lord, might we see what you desire us to see, hear what you desire us to hear. Lord, soften our hearts to receive what's before us in your word today, and by your spirit, may we be changed by it. Lord, we ask that if anything comes out of my mouth that's not in line with your word this morning, that none of us would remember that. Lord, forgive our sins once again, we pray, in all these things. In Jesus' name, amen. So, As we transition into this morning's subject matter, let's learn something else about the vanity of this world, something we didn't really talk about in great detail last week. Look with me at verses 12 through 15 of chapter 1 of Ecclesiastes. Solomon writes, "I, the preacher, have been king over Israel and Jerusalem, and I applied my heart to seek and to search out by wisdom all that is done under the sun. It is an unhappy business that God has given to the children of men to be busy with. I have seen everything that is done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and striving after wind. What is crooked cannot be made straight. What is lacking cannot be counted." So in verses 14 through 15, Solomon summarizes again what we were just talking about this morning already. All is vanity. All is fleeting. All is impactless. All is like striving after wind, as in trying to catch wind, to grab a hold of air. That's why we all feel at times like we're just dogs chasing their tails round and around and around and again, never catching. In verse 13, as you heard, Solomon calls this an unhappy business. Actually, that translation by the English Standard Version is a soft peddling of what Solomon's original words were, just a bit. The NIV gets a little closer when it calls life in this world a heavy burden. The New American Standard renders the vanity here as being a grievous task. Let's be honest, it's all of those things, isn't it? Especially if you've lived enough decades in this world to see all of this nonsense just play out on repeat. Life flat out stinks sometimes, does it not? There's a lot of truth to that bumper sticker that reads, edited for church, of course, "Stuff happens." Or as the saying also goes, and I think Ecclesiastes would affirm, "Stuff happens and then you die." We should ask, how did life get like this? Who put the vanity here? Who assigned us to this unhappy business? You heard the answer when I read. Look again at verse 13. This is God's doing. Our God put the vanity in this world. He made everything fleeting, making everything seemingly pointless. It was the Lord who laid this grievous burden on the sons of men, including us. Now, though God is the one who assigned vanity to our existence, to everything about life under the sun, the ultimate blame for vanity's existence is not on him. It's on us. The vanity is here because of our sin. And doubtless, the vanity of this life has just been wrapped into the curses that God laid on humanity and the earth itself just after Adam's fall into sin. So where did all this vanity that causes so much frustration in our lives come from? Well, it came from God himself. It's a punishment for the sin of the human race, ours included. Now, as I said earlier, Ecclesiastes lays before us two potential responses to the presence of this God-ordained vanity in this world. We can either respond by rebellious escapism or humble acceptance. Let's talk a bit more about rebellious escapism. As for what this response looks like, Solomon provides an example from his own experience when he tried to escape the vanity. And let's remember, as we've said and as we've heard this morning, Solomon was the wisest and wealthiest and most powerful man on earth in his day. Thus, if anyone could escape the vanity, Solomon could. Let's also remember, Solomon was not some pagan who knew nothing about the Lord. Far from it. Solomon knew the Lord quite well. The Lord knew him. Did you know that Solomon, that the prophet Nathan, at the Lord's behest, appeared to David at Solomon's birth because the Lord had given Solomon a special nickname, the name Jedidiah, which means beloved of Yahweh? Yet as we're about to see, this man went down extreme roads in an attempt to, rather than accept the vanity of this life, to escape the vanity he saw in the world around him. And even as believers today, we should remember that we are not immune to the same temptations that overcame him and almost ruined him. Getting to specifics, let's consider Solomon's first potential escape route from the vanity that surrounded him, namely, more wisdom. Look at verses 16 through 18. "I said in my heart, I've acquired great wisdom, surpassing all who were over Jerusalem before me, and my heart has had great experience of wisdom and knowledge. And I applied my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. I perceive that this also is but striving after wind. For in much wisdom is much vexation. And he who increases knowledge increases sorrow." So the wisest man in the world of his day, the man who wrote much of the book of Proverbs, sought to become even wiser, to acquire even greater knowledge. He also decided it would be best to learn everything there was to know about madness and folly, So certainly being able to understand rational thinking more by the contrast between madness and folly. I think we could say that if Ecclesiastes was less poetically written with words we might use today, in those verses we would hear Solomon saying things like, I tried to crack the code. I tried to figure out the secret of life, to learn why things happen the way they do, to discern why people respond to things the way they always do. And I thought if I could just learn the sum total of all of this, then life would become perfectly predictable, less seemingly pointless, less encumbered by this seemingly random vanity. But what did Solomon find at the end of his search? Well, the more he learned about the happenings in this world and the people within it, the more miserable he got. The more he came to know, the more he realized he didn't want to know. His knowledge, far from making things appear better, made things appear all the more worse. The fleetingness and breathiness of life was still in charge, even more so. Solomon found that definitely was at least some truth to that phrase we use today, ignorance is bliss. So with wisdom on its own, pursued for its own sake, unable to deliver the escape from the burdensome vanity of this life, Solomon tried another route, pleasure. Look at chapter 2, verses 1 through 2. I said in my heart, come now, I will test you with pleasure. Enjoy yourself. But behold, this also was vanity. I said of laughter, it is mad, and of pleasure, what use is it? Verses 1 through 2 begin with Solomon telling himself to enjoy yourself. Give yourself over to mirth. Have fun. Try easy living. I don't know, in our day, this would take the form of endless recreation, comedy shows, hobbies, exotic vacations, sports. Just freeing up enough free time so we can binge our favorite TV shows day in, day out. Whatever ancient world equivalent to those things might have been, and I guess it included apes, as we heard from the reading, Solomon went after all of it. But even after he drunk that cup all the way to the bottom, what was still there waiting for him? Vanity. So with the quote-unquote good life coming up empty, verse 3 tells us that Solomon turned to alcohol, or wine in his case. Look at verse 3. I searched with my heart how to cheer my body with wine. My heart still guiding me with wisdom, and how to lay hold on folly, till I might see what was good for the children of man to do under heaven during the few days of their life. It's pretty clear that Solomon wasn't what we would call an alcoholic or someone who was just a sloppy fall-down drunk all the time. Rather, Solomon seems to have figured out a way, at least for himself, how to keep his wits about him, while still spending his days and his increasingly boring days in a kind of semi-permanent buzz, trying to make life and the people around him a bit more interesting. That sounds a bit similar to how many of us learn to spend our days during the COVID shutdowns. And if that's true, we should back off from that. Verses 4 through 6 tells us that in his slightly wine-buzzed state, Solomon was inspired to improve his surroundings. Look at verse 4. I made great works. I built houses. Planted vineyards for myself. I made myself gardens and parks and planted them all kinds of fruit trees. I made myself pools from which to water the forest of growing trees. So again, this man with almost limitless resources, he built himself an incredible palace with, as we just heard, mind-blowing grounds surrounding it. Later, if you want to go to chapter 7 of 1 Kings, you'll hear more about this marvelous palace that Solomon spent 13 years building. Which is 7 years longer, which is twice the time he took to build God's temple, by the way, God's palace. You can think that through later. But the modern equivalent to all this would be how we're all tempted, especially when we've come to some means, to create that perfect surrounding for ourselves, whatever that is for us, our dream home, our dream plot of land somewhere, our dream backyard, that dream makeover to our existing house, that new kitchen, that dream second home where all the kids and grandkids can come to one day. And even if we never get the opportunity to have that quote-unquote perfect place, we think about it often, don't we? We muse about it. Why do you think all those home shows on HGTV are so popular? Because they feed that very thing. Well, Solomon had all of the resources necessary to make those dreams a reality. He had his own park. Imagine having your own park. Moving on. We hear that even as Solomon's expenditures increased, well, he sought out and acquired even more wealth. Look at verse 7. I bought male and female slaves and had slaves who were born in my house. I also had great possessions of herds and flocks, more than any who had been before me in Jerusalem. I also gathered for myself silver and gold and the treasure of kings and provinces. I got singers, both men and women. With his wealth, Solomon was able to ensure that he was being waited on hand and foot. Who wouldn't want that? His practically limitless herds and flocks would have meant that he was eating better than anyone on planet Earth in those days. And that's not an overstatement. And of course, he had stores of silver and gold for a rainy day. And we can bet he would be tempted to go and gaze upon those things, hoping for that sense of security that one expects to feel when you look at all that loot in the vault or when you check your 401k. He even had enough money to make sure his evenings were spent with the best entertainment. Given the reach of his empire, we hear he had the best male and female vocalists from the world doing, I don't know, Vegas-style residencies right in his own kitchen. If Solomon were alive today, Taylor Swift would be doing her current stadium tour right in his dining room. You might have noticed that I didn't read the last third of verse 8. That's because it represents yet another mode of escape for Solomon from the vanity. Namely, limitless sex with multiple partners. Or as he puts it, and many concubines, the delights of the sons of man. That second part is the equivalent to one of us saying, you know what I'm talking about. Friends, before there was Casanova, before there was Hugh Hefner, before anyone even heard of Andrew Tate, there was Solomon. And 1 Kings just hints at this man's sexual adventures. We're told he had 700 wives and over 300 concubines. And we can be sure that all of them were the best-looking women from their respective towns and regions, some of them being quite exotic. So there was endless variety, and any one of them were available to him at a moment's notice. Let's pause here to, again, be honest with ourselves. For all of us, there's at least something in this laundry list of pursuits that makes part of us say, gosh, wouldn't that be nice? And there's a voice within all of us that says at least sometimes, if I could just get that whatever, if I could just get that whoever, if I could just do that whatever, well, then life would be fulfilling. Then I'd finally be happy. Then things wouldn't feel as frustrating, so pointless, so fleeting. Yet the Spirit of God, who loves us deeply, made sure when he inspired Solomon to write this book, that Solomon would also tell us the end result of his rebellious attempt to flee the vanity of this life. And in doing so, the Spirit is also telling us what would be the inevitable result if we attempted to do the same, or when we attempt to do the same. Let's hear that now, verses 9 through 11 of chapter 2. So I became great and surpassed all who were before me in Jerusalem. Also, my wisdom remained with me. And whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I kept my heart from no pleasure, for my heart found pleasure in all my toil, and this was my reward for all my toil. Then I considered all that my hands had done, and the toil I had expended in doing it, and behold, all was vanity, and a striving after wind, and there was nothing to be gained under the sun. After all that, was anything different for Solomon than how he began? Nope, not in the least. Was anything gained? Did any pleasure or accomplishment bring any kind of joy that stayed with him? Was any lasting fulfillment brought? Was the vanity removed? No, because all of that that Solomon pursued was also vanity from the start. Thus, all of Solomon's attempts to escape the vanity of this life through pleasures, through accomplishments, were only like trying to grab the wind by its tail, like trying to feast upon the contents of a jar that's filled with nothing but air. All of that leads to the sad conclusion that we're going to see when we skip down to verse 17. Look at verse 17. So I hated life, because what is done under the sun was grievous to me, for all is vanity and striving after wind. I hated life. That's about as low as a person can get. We call that depression, do we not? It's interesting to note that in the timeline of Solomon's life, from what we can tell when you put the biblical data together, this is probably the season when Solomon gave himself over to full-on idolatry. Now, the fact that Ecclesiastes was even written tells us that Solomon repented, but not before a season of heinous idol worship and supreme disloyalty to the Lord. And this shows us that futile attempts to escape the vanity of this life are not only inevitably unsuccessful, but they can put us in a position where we leave ourselves wide open to even greater temptation to sin. And as was true for Solomon, this can lead to disastrous results. As we ponder Solomon's experience, we should note something important. none of his pursuits that he tells us about were evil and sinful in and of themselves. Pursuing wisdom isn't sinful, nor is drinking wine in moderation. Appreciating the beauty of one's surroundings and enhancing that is not sinful. Being wealthy isn't a sin either. Nor is pursuing a sexual relationship according to God's commandments in marriage. But such things, when they're pursued for their own sake, in an attempt to escape the vanity of this life, that is, when we try to find true, lasting meaning and fulfillment through those pursuits, possessions, and experiences, well, then such things become sinful. Not just that, as we heard, they don't deliver what we're always hoping to receive from them. The vanity remains. Life is worse than when it started. And in Solomon's case, sometimes even ours, it can all lead to despair and even more sin. So that's one far too common potential response to the vanity of this life, rebellious escapism. Yet there's another potential response we could have, though it's far less common, even for believers too much of the time. But this also happens to be the right response. What is that? Well, I mentioned it before, now we'll look at it in detail. Humble acceptance. Flip over with me to Ecclesiastes chapter 3. Let's look at verses 18 through 19. Ecclesiastes 3, 18 through 19. I said in my heart, with regard to the children of man, that God is testing them, that they may see that they themselves are but beasts. For what happens to the children of man and what happens to beasts is the same. As one dies, so dies the other. They all have the same breath, and man has no advantage over the beasts, for all is vanity. As we mentioned earlier, it was God who put the vanity here. But there's a reason for it. And it's not just to punish us for our sins, though we certainly deserve that. But for those who God desires to show mercy toward, the Lord has a merciful intent when it comes to the vanity of life in this world. He's testing us with it. In other words, he's teaching us something through it. What's the lesson that we're supposed to be learning? Well, that we are like the animals in a very important way. Just like them, we're going to die. Just like them, we will be gone. And thus, just like them at the moment, we remain subject to the vanity of this life. And in the here and now, this is true for all of us, including us as Christians, as it is everything else. So with all that in mind, what we're supposed to be concluding is that nothing we can do or gain or experience in this world is going to remove that vanity or elevate us above it somehow. Why not? Because again, all is vanity. Thus, everything we try to do, everything we try to acquire, everything we try to enjoy in this world, it can't and won't produce an escape from the vanity of life under the sun. And the reason such things can't help us escape it, because they're all a part of it. So even if we had all knowledge, friends, even if all of our earthly dreams came true, it would still be the merest of breaths, fleeting, unable to provide any lasting benefit or impact, and all of that would still be true of us. So to put this another way, the proper humble response to the admittedly frustrating vanity of life in this fallen world is to remember this brief statement. The only way out is through. There will be no escaping the vanity of life here, so we should stop trying. It will only frustrate us even more. And it has the potential to ruin us for a time, as it did for Solomon. The only way out of the vanity of this life is to go through it, along the path of escape that God has provided. And first, of course, this means realizing we, along with the rest of the world, are to blame for the vanity of this life. Not only do we deserve to be miserable in this life, we deserve to be eternally miserable as well. But thankfully, God has provided for us a Savior, our Lord Jesus, who came to die and to be raised so that God's people could be forgiven of their sins and granted eternal life. And when we place our faith in that wonderful salvation message, our guilt is taken away once for all, and we are promised resurrected life in God's presence, free from the fleeting, impactless nature of this current age. That's all true. But as we said at the beginning, we're not there yet. Until we die, we're still walking through the path of life, through the vanity. And one of the key messages of Ecclesiastes is you can't escape it in this life. So don't try. Nothing you'll ever do will accomplish that. In fact, the attempt will cost you far more than you could have ever hoped to gain. And as we said, that was already the case for Solomon. Instead, we're to humbly accept that this life of constant frustration in this vain, imperfect world is part of our God-ordained lot for now. It is. This is what He has for us. Life in this still fallen, vain world. But the vanity, thanks to God's merciful providence, is here for a reason. It's here to help us take our eyes off our sense of entitlement, to take our eyes off our sense of importance. It's here to remind us that until we're completely free of sin, and even more importantly, until we're in God's presence, well, until then, absolute lasting fulfillment is impossible. And though we live our lives in the here and now, and though joy here is possible, we'll come to that. We have to keep in mind those scriptures that remind us to keep our eyes truly fixed on things above, where Christ is, realizing that our ultimate satisfaction is still future for us. And in the meantime, praying for the strength and patience not to seek it all now. Ecclesiastes warns us that if we try to, we're only going to end up exasperating ourselves even further, and chances are we'll end up exasperating everyone else around us too. Thinking back to those silly shoes I mentioned at the beginning, the Jordan 5s, this whole week I've been watching the email alerts about shipping and delivery and whatnot. And I'll be honest, part of my fallen psyche still thinks, gosh, when I finally get my hand on those 5s, I'm going to be happy. But Ecclesiastes is here to remind me, no, you won't. In just a few months, you won't even care that you have them. It's true. Now, there's nothing wrong with you or I acquiring something that we like if we can afford it. That's not sinful. Nothing wrong with doing things that we're sure to enjoy, so long as they're not sinful. But may we never forget, whatever enjoyments we receive in this life, we must remember, they will be fleeting at best. They won't last, and they will never bring all of the joy that we're foolishly hoping for. And gosh, if we look to those things for anything more, they might do great harm to us. So in conclusion, let us humbly remember to thank God for the good gifts He gives us in this life. Yes, and He does. But may we also ask Him to help us to let those things point us to Him primarily, to Him who is our ultimate source of joy, peace, long-term satisfaction, to the one who through the Lord Jesus Christ is our only escape from the vanity, both now and in the future. Let's give thanks. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your word that exposes to us the inclinations of our hearts and how foolish we often remain, even as Your people, and how, right along with the world, we still look for all joy.